All right, let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Again, let's begin our reading with verse 31. And we'll read down through verse 35. Jesus warns his disciples that they're going to flee. He tells them that they're going to scatter. Now, I've thought about this for quite a while. I generally study ahead, but the last few weeks I haven't done that. I keep going back to this and go over it and over and over it again, because there is so much here that if we're not very, very careful, we simply pass over without ever thinking about it. And there are so many things here to think about. We're not going to deal with all of them, but we're at least going to address a few of them. So let's begin our reading. And in verse 30, of course, Jesus has introduced the institution of the Lord's Supper, which brings them into a greater fellowship. They don't even understand it yet. Man, there's so many things here. And then they leave, they go out in verse 30 to the Mount of Olives, or going to the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 31, then saith Jesus unto them, either before they left the house, which is to me improbable, but possible, or while they were on their way, which is possible, or after they got there, which is also possible. So we don't know the time frame here. And I've told you this before. You and I have a tendency to think chronologically. We go from point A to point B to point C. And we read the scripture from the standpoint it ought to tell a story like a novel. It ought to read from point A to point B to point C. And it does not always do that. And we get confused because of that. That is not how a lot of the ancient writing was handed down. In so many cases, they dealt with a subject matter. Then they would go to the next subject matter, how these two related, and you couldn't always put it in a chronological order. But we read our Bibles demanding that we have that. And it doesn't always work that way. And really, with all four of these gospel writers, they deal with subject matter. And so many, they take issue if things don't fit into whatever pattern we think of as being legitimate, without a consideration of how these men thought, how they wrote, or who their audience was. So we've got to be careful with that. But this is the issue that we have here, and probably if I get into it, you'll see why it's kind of important that we consider that. Because there seems to be discrepancy between the writers. And that's because we have a particular way that we look at things. Now, verse 31. Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all shall be offended because of you, yet will I never be offended. Peter being Peter, of course. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Now, what did I spend my time on this week? I spent my time thinking on what does it mean to be offended by Christ? What does it mean for us? Well, certainly not that. Well, yeah. Why were they offended? And in what ways were they offended? What does it mean to deny Christ? Well, I would never do that. Really? Peter did. Peter said he'd never do it, and he did. You and I do not have the pressure on us that a lot of Christians have on them. You and I don't have to worry about someone coming in here and killing us. We don't have to worry about someone coming into our homes and taking us to prison. At least not yet. And there are men that deny Christ in the way Jesus talks about here because of personal danger. But there are other ways to deny Christ, and we don't think about it, but it's a very real denial. It is a disowning of Jesus. And I want you to think about this. If I've had to think about it all week, I think you ought to have to think about it too. Now, going back to what we talked about last week, how I introduced this section, let me ask you this question. Jesus tells them, all of you shall be offended because of me this night. In light of the situation, what were the disciples supposed to do? Now, I've got a lot of commentary material that deals with Matthew. And everyone criticized the disciples. Nobody said what they should have done. What should they do? You know, Jesus asked his captors to let the others go. And it was done. And they ran away. And they believed their life was in danger. They fled out of fear or embarrassment, you think? I don't think it was embarrassment. I think they were just terrified. I think you would have been terrified. You've got to remember here, and I spent some time this week looking over these things. The Jewish leadership has already, and quite a while ago, decided that they were going to have to kill Jesus. And you remember from what we've read already, they decided they'd kill Lazarus too. Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. Pharisee says, boy, this looks bad. Let's just kill him too. Why? because many people believed on Jesus because of Lazarus. If you live in that kind of society, and many do, you'd be afraid. And they were afraid. They had a reason to be afraid. So is Jesus criticizing them because they ran away? I don't think so. Now, the question that I had and spent so much time on is, what does Jesus mean when he says that these men will be offended? And how are we offended by Christ? First of all, their faith was shaken. I talked to people this week who are going through some horrendous situations. Now, I trust God implicitly. Unless it's me that's going through the hard times. And I encourage these people, you've got to trust God through this. But it's a lot easier to be on my side of the fence telling them that they need to trust God than it is for me suffering the way they're suffering and try to trust God. These disciples had the same problem. Their faith has been shaken. Everything they thought, everything they believed, everything they hoped for has been destroyed. You remember last week and I may go back to the Emmaus disciples just because I love them so much, bless their hearts. And their hope had been that Jesus had been the one, past tense. We had trusted, we had hoped that he was the Messiah. Now, these men were without hope. What do you do? Everything you thought has been destroyed. And I want to caution you again, because we do this. I listened to a wonderful sermon by John MacArthur yesterday. I didn't hear it all, but the part I heard was just great. And there are so many things I disagree with John MacArthur about. But boy, he preached a good sermon, and every point I agreed with. But I got to thinking about this. You and I are just men. No matter how knowledgeable we are, no matter how wise we are, no matter how much understanding we have from the Word of God, we're still just men. And men make mistakes. And the only hope that we have is God Himself. And when we're dealing with situations like the Emmaus disciples dealt with, like the apostles dealt with, we can't rest in our own strength or our own ability. Even if we have no hope in God, God is still the only hope that we have. You and I can be faithless. God remains faithful to us. These men were not kept in the faith by their faith. They were kept in the faith by Christ. They didn't fall apart, and they were not destroyed because God did not allow them to be. Left of their own devices, where would they be? If we were left to our own devices, where would we be? Our only hope is in Christ. And even when our faith is shaken to its very core, we still have Christ. So yes, her faith was shaken. I used the example last week of Thomas. Remember, I still call him Honest Thomas, not Doubting Thomas. Unless I see the handprint, unless I'm able to put my hands on those prints and put my hands on his side to see the wounds, I will not believe it. Now, we wouldn't do that today. We would say, of course, I believe and not believe. Thomas was honest enough to say, So what happened? Jesus appeared. Thomas, put your hand in my side. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Our faith is always going to be a struggle. You're always going to be faced with things that are overwhelming for you. And you're not going to know what to do. And you're going to question God. That is part of human life. That is actually part of Christian growth. If you don't do these things, you will not grow as a Christian. Because you have to be brought up to the place where you are challenged in what you believe. Now, hopefully we're never challenged like these men were. But those challenges are real, and we are going to face them. Now, going on, remember this. Always remember this. These men intended loyalty to Jesus. They did not think they would fail. And I find it very, very interesting. It's not just Peter. Peter's the mouthy one. And if you look through the scripture, you're going to find Peter's always, when you have a situation and you don't want to confront it, but it has to be confronted, what do? Well, you tell Peter to talk to him. You put Peter in front, because he'll do it. You know he'll do it. Peter, these guys said this, answer them, and he'll do it. That's the way Peter is. So yeah, it's Peter in front here, but it's all 11 of the apostles. They intended to be loyal to Jesus, and they thought they could do it. One of our biggest problems is that we think we can do it, and we can't. We're not like the little steam engine that thought he could, because we can't. And our only hope, and we've got to learn this, is to trust God and go through the struggles that we have to go through. They intended to be loyal. And in spite of what's going on right here, Jesus continues to encourage them. They miss the encouragement, but still he gives them encouragement. I'll go before you into Galilee. He has taught them of the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and the fact that he is going to continue with them. Now, let's go through this. I've got some passages I want to look at, but let's go through them as slowly as we can, and hopefully we'll make sense of this. Jesus says in verse 31, all of you shall be offended because of me this night. What does it mean to be offended? Everybody can defend, anybody can define that word offend. Originally, it meant the trigger on a trap where the animal would take the bait and be caught. That's the origin of the word, but it means more than that now. So what does it mean? It means to fall. From being entrapped and destroyed, it means to fall. We use the words often in Scripture of a stumbling stone or a rock of offense, that sort of thing. And it's the same idea that we have where people reject Jesus because they're offended by the gospel message. Now, that's an aspect of being offended. But it goes much further, because you and I can be offended because of Christ. And what does it mean to be offended because of Christ? Does it mean that they were offended by Christ? Jesus has offended me? No, that's not what it means. That couldn't be what it means. So what does it mean? It means that the situation offended them. And that situation hinged on Jesus. If Jesus hadn't been there, none of this would have happened. So Jesus is the crucial factor here, and he always is. And the question is this: how do you and I react to the challenges that come to our faith? When we're talking about trusting Christ, when we're talking about obeying Christ, how does that play out in our everyday life? I was thinking the other day, I can't remember who I was talking to, but the danger of religion and politics. If you talk about politics, you're going to get into an argument. If you talk about religion, you're going to get in an argument. So you don't talk about politics and you don't talk about religion. Why? Because it's an offense. It's offensive to people. And it puts you in a light that's very difficult. So what do? You do not admit who you are. Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I have faith in Christ. But no, I'm not going to tell anybody about it. It may offend them. It may get me in trouble. It may cause an argument. And so we don't do it. And that is a very real way that we are offended by Jesus. And we don't even realize it. So many things that we don't confront at all that we should, because we're offended by Christ. And we don't understand it as being offended, but that's exactly what it is. He tells them now about this offense and understand this aspect of it. This passage comes from Zechariah. If you go to Zechariah 13, which I'm not going to ask you to do, I do not want to get into that passage. But you might want to read it later. Actually, you'll have to study it later, because there's way too much there for this one point. But Jesus uses it as a proof text of a fulfilled prophecy in regards to this. Then Jesus said unto them, all of you shall be offended because of me, in connection with me. I'm the root source of that offense that's going to come to you. It's like when one of your friends is insulted and you're there and you don't say anything because you don't want to get into that situation. But you're offended because of that circumstance. And this is the kind of language that's used here. You shall be offended because of me this night. This is going to happen immediately. These men are not prepared for this. They've just taken the Lord's Supper with Jesus. They have just been given the greatest encouragement that you can imagine, and it's John chapter 13 through 17. All the things that Jesus says there. This would put you on some high ground. but immediately you're going to be offended because of me. You're going to forget everything I've told you. You know, you and I can know the truth of a circumstance. We can know what our positions are. We can know what we're supposed to do. It's like, and I learned this in truth, in battle. You have a plan until the first shot. And then everything goes to pieces. And in your life, we know what we think, we know what we're going to do until everything goes to pieces. And then we don't know anything. And that's the way these men were. And we're told in several places it was after the resurrection, after Jesus appeared to these men, after he encouraged them again, that they remembered all that he had told them. When you're faced with a crisis, you don't remember anything. You're terrified or you're hurt or whatever the circumstance is, but you cannot remember what you're supposed to do, what you're supposed to believe. You don't remember how to trust God because you're afraid. And notice how Jesus talks about this offense. For it is written in Zechariah 13:7, I will smite the shepherd. Now notice this, I will do it myself. Who? God. God will smite the shepherd. And the Jews always understood this to be about the Messiah, and they argued about it nonstop. How can this be the Messiah? But it is the Messiah. The surrounding passages prove that it's the Messiah. How can God kill the Messiah? And understand this too. They had an understanding of the divinity of the Messiah. And this absolutely did not make sense to them. And you know what? It doesn't make sense to me either. You know why? Because we can't understand these things. I believe in the divinity of Christ, but I sure don't understand it. I believe in the eternality of God and the Godhead, but I don't understand it. I believe that God created the heavens and the earth. I watched a video the other day on YouTube about creation, and the guy did a really good job. But I thought, man, this doesn't tell me anything I don't already know. I mean, what he was giving was the proofs that you can look at and see and evidences and so forth. It doesn't tell me how he did it. I don't know any of that. I accept that by faith. I believe it because God says it's true. I believe the scripture. I have no doubt in the truth of the Word of God. There is no doubt in my mind that if we take the scripture and we obey it, we're going to be blessed by it, not because we're simply going to be blessed by it, but because it is the Word of God to us. God does speak to us through His Word, and it is real. It is factual. And there are those who are going to say, prove it. I can't prove it. I don't have to prove it. I don't need to prove it. I believe it. Therefore, I'm going to obey it. Until I get into a crisis situation where I forget all that. I forget everything. All I know is that it's like being in a fire. All you do is run for your life. And this is what Jesus tells the disciples, this is what he tells them is going to happen to them. And he quotes Zechariah here, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. How can this be? How many times has Jesus taught the disciples about his death, his burial, and his resurrection? How many times? Now we'll go back in a minute and look at chapter 16. I don't want to do that yet. When he began to teach them about his death, burial, and resurrection, and how they responded. And you know I'm talking about Peter again. They couldn't understand it. They heard it. It made no sense to them. How many things do we hear, but it doesn't make any sense to us? We think we understand it. They thought they understood it. In some way, they had a concept of this that was absolutely wrong, and it shattered them. They didn't just miss the lesson, they misunderstood the lesson. And as a result of that, these men are broken. Their faith is broken. The idea of being offended is not the idea that I want no part of Jesus. It's more the idea I was wrong about everything. I don't know what to do now. Or Jesus was very specific with Peter. He does not say to Peter, you are offended. You're going to be offended by me. He says, you will deny me. I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. This devastation, the fact that these men were unprepared, they were completely overwhelmed by something that they couldn't understand or do anything about. And I want to go back just for a minute because, I think it's so interesting to Luke chapter 24 and look at these men again. I know we read it last week, but bear with me. And just to review the situation, these men are walking back to their home in verse 13. It's about 7 miles, they think, from Jerusalem. And they were talking together, and Jesus, unknown to them, here's another thing we cannot understand. Why didn't they recognize him? I don't know. Did he look different? I don't know. But his identity was hidden from them in whatever manner he hid it. So he began to walk along with them and talk and ask them questions. And they said, did you crawl out from under a rock? Don't you know anything? How can you not know what's going on here? And Jesus made him talk to him about it. Verse 17, what manner of conversation is this? What are you guys talking about? And why are you so sad? Don't you know about these things? And he said unto them, what things? Verse 19. And they said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was, notice this, all past tense, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Verse 21, but we hoped, past tense, we trusted that it had been him, that it was him, that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. We hoped that he would redeem Israel. But he's dead. How did they expect him to redeem Israel? Now, redeem is a big word here. Redeem means to buy back. How are you going to buy back a soul? How are you going to buy back a nation? What do you buy it with? Now, these people weren't idiots. They understood sacrifice. They understood what they were saying here. They just didn't have a clue how it was supposed to work. And now it was too late. Now, I want you to put yourself in their spot. If you say what these disciples said, what does that make you spiritually? Can you possibly be a believer if you've rejected the truth? I want you to understand that these men have been offended because of Christ. And that is a far-reaching word because it means a lot of different things. But they were offended. And in a very real sense, they had given up hope. They looked at this as something that could not take place now because it was over with. Jesus has died. And he can no longer be our hope because he's dead. You're dealing with men who are believers. We're hard on people like this. We're too hard on them. Because listen to me, your faith does not rest with you. You think it does, but it doesn't. Do you exercise faith in Christ? Of course you do. Does that faith hinge on you? You better be very careful here. You talk about the faith that you have. Did these men have faith? Not really. Do you have faith? Occasionally, sometimes, try to. Where does your faith originate? It originates with God. It is a work of the Holy Spirit in you. Oh, and we can say, well, this predates the coming of the Holy Spirit on the body. These men had to have been indwelt with the Holy Spirit, not like we are. But the Spirit of God continued to work. And Jesus protected these men. He protected the true believers, and he drew them back together. And that's something we need to understand, and we need to consider very carefully. Because we look at ourselves as producing all these things, and we can't produce anything. It has to be Jesus in us that does the work. That's the only way it's going to work. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. I love this part. And besides, this is the third day. You have Friday, he was crucified in the morning. You have Saturday, the Sabbath, he was in the ground. Today he's risen from the grave. Sunday. Since these things were done, verse 22, they're telling Jesus a lot to not know who he is, aren't they? Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished. What does it mean to be astonished? How did these women make us astonished? Which early went to the grave. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said. That would be Peter and John, by the way. But him they saw not. Now the women saw him. And Jesus spoke to the women and told them, that he would go before him to Galilee. He said that several times. What does it mean to be astonished? What the disciples just said to Jesus is we're just dumbfounded. Boy, I don't know what to do. And that's the idea here of this word, astonished. You get into a situation where you run into a brick wall and you look at that and say, I don't know what to do. And that's where they were. And in a very real sense and a true application, these men were offended because of Jesus. They had no clear direction. They were just dumbfounded. They didn't know what to do. And I want you to notice Jesus' response to him. And you and I need to take heart in regards to this. Then he said unto them, you fools. Oh, fools. You should never call anybody a fool. You know what the Bible says about calling a person a fool? You'll go to hell if you call somebody a fool. I was actually told that. Do you know how many words from the Greek are translated into the English by the word fool? I counted them, but I can't remember what they were, how many there were. There are a lot of different kinds of things in the Bible that we translate with the word fool. And the thing Jesus condemned so severely is a very serious charge. But this means something else. Do you know what it means? I would say to somebody like this, you idiot. And what would I mean by that? You are not thinking. Why don't you think? You are not applying your mind to what's important. How many of us are passive Christians? We go along with, we could recite what we believe. I believe this, I believe that. This is what our church teaches. This is how we do it. Have you thought about it? Do you think about what you're saying? Do you think about what you believe? Sandy and I visited a church in Michigan. Bless their hearts. They were good folks. It was a Congregationalist church. And you had two groups there, more so than what I say, I think, in Baptist churches. You had the staunch Congregationalists, and you had the believers. And boy, I would say you're dealing with two different groups. I overstayed my welcome on Sunday morning, and the guy that told me how I was to preach and everything, he said, now, we always stop when the fire station has an alarm. It goes off, and we always stop then. It does it every Sunday morning, kind of clears its throat, and we know when we're to end church. Well, I just got started. And I told him, I said, some of you may need to go. If you do, that's fine. But I'm not finished yet. I'm going to finish. So I don't remember, Mom. I was in the pulpit a good while. I mean, a good. You guys think I preached a long time. I preached a long time there. And some of them were just furious. And the pastor came to me after church, and he said, will you come back tonight and preach again? Now, he understood the distinction between those who did not like the preaching of the Word of God and those who were hungry for it. And when we came back that night, there were less than half the people there. Of course, that's usually true anyway. But there wasn't a large group. But my goodness, we enjoyed that time together, because I could really open up and preach to them the Word of God. Oh, fools, you're set in what you think is true, but you don't understand. You dim-witted people. You thoughtless people. You people who do not apply your mind to understand those things that are most important. We have a Christianity that is simply a mechanical action versus a Christianity that works out the truth of the Word of God and understands the conviction and leadership of the Holy Spirit in the heart and strives to have that. And Jesus tells these men, that's what you need to be. That's who you need to be. That's what you need to do, because the Christian life is a struggle. We don't want to apply ourselves to things that are hard work. Now, I hate math. I don't hate math. I hate to do math. I hate to be responsible for math. There's so much of it I don't understand. I was listening to a video from Hillsdale College, I believe, and they were talking about the different mathematic courses that they have there and how they use them to teach logic, to teach people to think. And I thought, oh, I don't think I could do that. I mean, the little talk he gave was really fascinating. But when he got into the numbers, my brain just kind of unraveled. But that's laziness on my part. That's because I refuse to apply myself to learn geometry and all these other math skills. I'd like to know them, but I don't want to have to work to learn them. And when we get into Scripture, we'd like to know, but we don't want to learn. We don't want to take the years that are demanded for understanding. You know, it's amazing to me. Here I am, 73 years old, and there are things in the Scripture that are just now really fitting together for me. I've been studying Scripture a long time. And I remember as I struggled to understand it as a young man, I remember when it began to make sense to me. But now I see things fitting together that I never understood before. And I read passages, especially in the Gospels, and I'm able to bring in the other things that I've read that contribute to my understanding of whatever that passage is. But it is a lot of work. And we don't do it because we're dim-witted. We're dull of mind. We don't want to work at it. And this is what Jesus are telling these men. It's not that you should have a light bulb go off and you should understand this. It is that you should already know this. And notice how Jesus taught them. He taught them from the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. So he said, O fools, you who do not think, you who do not apply your mind, and slow of heart, You're lazy. Our problem is we get distracted. You know, I was listening to somebody talk about, it's true. You are bound to your cell phone. I hate cell phones. I just hate them. And I can't live without them. I don't know what time it is if I don't have my cell phone with me. What if I fall down? I got to call Sandy. Sandy, come out and get me. I fell down. I can't get up. I carry that thing everywhere. We are tied to a technology that we didn't even know about 20 years ago. I don't remember. It was on TV. Oh, it was on Facebook, remember? And it showed a scene from a living room from 1980 or whatever it was. And I remember all this stuff. All the technology they had in the 80s, it doesn't even work now. Man, that stuff was wonderful. But not now, because we got this stuff. We got knowledge at our fingertips. We need to know a word, I just tap it in and find out. I need to know a fact, I can do the same thing. But it does not teach me how to think. I don't know how to think. I don't know how to reason. I'm tied to these facts that don't help me. But I can't think for myself. I can't reason. And it is it is impossible for me to see what's wrong with the world around me unless I'm able to think for myself. Oh, fools and slow of heart. We're lazy in our minds. We don't think. And notice how he drives this point. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What are you talking about? We know everything the prophets have told us. We had to memorize it since we were 2 years old. We know the prophets backwards and forwards. And Jesus says, no, you don't. You don't know the scripture. You know the words, you know what it says. Either someone reads it to you or you read it yourselves. But you don't understand it. You've not thought about it. You're slow of heart in believing the word of God. It means you don't apply it. You see what it says as a fact, but it means nothing to you spiritually. And then he says, verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? No. I mean, he should have entered into his glory. That would be wonderful. But all this other stuff, uh-uh. We don't like this part of it. Verse 26, was Christ not obligated, the word ought here? Wasn't Christ not obligated to do these things? And to enter into his glory, because this is the only way to do it. Verse 27, I love this verse. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh, I would like to have been there for that. I wouldn't want to be there for anything else, but I would have liked to have been there to have heard this. And it ignited these men. And it was after that, after they invited him in, remember, they were starving for the truth. come and have supper with us. He came in, he blessed the food. They recognized him for who he was, and he was gone. We don't have any idea what that means, except that he was gone. Verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. They said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scripture? And they got up and they ran back to Jerusalem. And they said, the Lord is risen again. And some of the women said, yeah, we know. We already told you that. You just didn't listen. But now we know because we've seen him. These poor men, the unbelief of man, listen, contrasted by the mercy of God. We beat ourselves up because we're unfaithful. We do. I feel terrible about myself because I'm unfaithful. I feel terrible about myself because I know I am not doing what I know God wants me to do. Now that doesn't mean that I do it. Do you understand? It just means that I feel terrible that I don't do it. We're unfaithful. In spite of that, and I hope you understand what I'm saying here because it's true of us. We know what we're supposed to do. In some sense, we know how to do it. And we feel terrible that we don't do it. But the bottom line is we don't do it. Why not? Because we're unfaithful. But God is faithful. And in spite of you, God is still going to invigorate you. He's still going to reveal himself to you. He is still going to motivate you to obey him. He's going to do that. That's not going to change. God is merciful to us. He's merciful to our unbelief. Now let's go back to our passage in Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Verse 31, we've read, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. That's offense. That defines the offense right there. Now notice the encouragement that he gives here in verse 32. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Over and over again, we hear this thing about Galilee, this ingathering at Galilee, and there's been a lot said about it, and he did appear to them before Galilee, just like the Emmaus disciples, just like in the upper room where they were hiding. But they were going to Galilee. That was the goal. That was where it would be. And this is the encouragement that I am going to be with you again. I'm not abandoning you. I've got a work that I must do. You can't come. Go back to John chapter 14, I believe. I'm not sure. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. And read about that. Peter, where are you going? Where I'm going, you can't come. Why not? I want to come. I can go anywhere you can. I will stay right with you. Not this time. You're not able to do this. He's warned the Jews about the same time. Where I go, you cannot come. What is he talking about? What does that mean? They got into a debate. How can the Messiah die? He tells them he's going to die. How can the Messiah die? Then they get into this thing, well, he's from Galilee. Nothing good comes from Galilee, and so forth. These things are talked about, they're understood on a human level. But when the disaster strikes, when the bomb hits, everything changes. You think you have faith in Christ, but let me tell you something. When you suffer crisis, that faith is shaken. And these men are going to be shaken. After all the encouragement they've received, they're about to be shaken. And they don't understand that. Not yet. I will go before you into Galilee. I'm not going to abandon you. There is going to be a renewal of fellowship. There is a consolation here. They missed it, though. I love you guys. I'm going to take care of you. There is like a hug involved here in verse 32. They missed the whole thing. Not me. All men may be offended by you, but not me. Verse 33, Peter answered and said unto him, and I tell you, we need to think about Peter. We need to think about this, not because of Peter, but because of us. Are you obstinate? Are you obstinate toward God? You know how a child, you as a parent tell your child to do this or don't do that, and they will disobey you knowingly. They will go against what you say. They will go against authority. I used the word here, rebellion. Sandy and I was talking about this. Peter's rebellion against Christ here. And Sandy said, do you think it was really rebellion? Oh yeah, it's rebellion. Oh, I don't like that word, do you? But isn't that exactly what it is? When God speaks to us, and we say no. All of you are going to be offended by me this night. I will not be offended by you. Not me. I won't do it. You're wrong. Can you imagine telling Jesus said he's wrong? I get very uncomfortable thinking about that. That's exactly what Peter does here. No, you're wrong, Lord. You are wrong. I'm right and you're wrong. Though all men shall be offended because of you, and this is the possibility, others will, yet will I never be offended. Peter stands opposed to what Jesus plainly states here. And I want to take time with this. Let's go back to chapter 16. This is not the first time. Peter just can't, his mouth gets ahead of his brain. His tongue is in motion before his brain is in gear. We're like that too. We say what we should not say before we think through the ramifications of what it means, what we're saying. Go back with me to chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Now this we could spend a lot of time on. I'm not sure how much time we will. But I want you to think about this. This surrounds a lot of things. His confrontation with the Jews. He warns them against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He tells Peter, on this rock, thou art Peter. Peter confesses him. Of course it's Peter. You're the Son of God. But who say ye that I am? Verse 15, Simon Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. He encourages them here. And then we get down in verse 21. Now listen to this. From that time forth began Jesus to demonstrate, to show so that they could understand unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. He began to teach them, which means he did it continually. He did it over and over again. He kept teaching them this. And you see it through the Gospels. I've got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die on the cross, and I'm going to raise again from the dead. No, you're not. Same attitude, same rebellion, same foolhardiness. You're dim-witted. You're not thinking. Why? And let's read it. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, may the Lord be merciful to you. This shall not happen to you. But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get behind me, Satan. Well, if you're going to rebuke somebody, that's a harsh, harsh way of doing it. What Jesus said to Peter here was hard. What Peter said to Jesus was stupid. It was a statement of rebellion. No, that's not going to happen. Jesus, as the Son of God that they have just confessed as the Son of God, has made a statement that a man, a mere man, Peter, rebukes him for. And he does not even understand what he's saying. Why would Peter do that? False theology. Did Peter believe that Jesus was the Christ? Absolutely. Did he believe that Jesus was going to reign over everything? Absolutely. He was Peter's king. Your king can't die. This can't happen. And this is my opinion, but I believe that Peter has been taught this since his infancy. The Christ is coming. The Christ is going to reign over Israel. It is going to be glorious. The Christ is going to destroy the Roman Empire and all the enemies of the Jews. And the Christ is going to lift up Israel to be the world power. Reminds me of dispensationalism. This is what Peter's always been taught. This is what he knows. And anything contrary to that, he will not entertain. No, Lord, this is not going to happen. He took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Lord, be merciful to you. This shall not happen to you. Man's thinking. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are actually standing in the way of the purpose of God for me. And you're doing it from your own thinking. Can we say Peter was selfish here? I don't think so. Peter had a viewpoint that must be true. Why? Because it had been instilled in him that it was true. So what Jesus is saying must be contrary to fact. And Peter will not accept it. This shall not happen to you. And what Peter says is of the devil. We don't understand the way the spiritual life works. We don't understand the spirits. We don't understand the work of Satan in our midst. We don't understand it. We're not aware of it. So it doesn't happen. Let me tell you something. And going back again to the computer, when I was a kid, everybody, the preachers preached against movies and rock and roll music. And I understand now that they should have. So much of the perversion that exists around us now is the result of the entertainment that we accepted way back then. We accepted it. What do we have now? Because we accepted those things and began to embrace them, we have brought into our homes some of the most vile things imaginable. And it's right at your fingertips. Because there is a progression of what's acceptable. What was horrible and unbelievable has become commonplace. One illustration I give you is abortion. I remember, and I've told you this before, I walked into the library at the college and someone had pasted a newspaper article up on the door, and I read it, and it was about the abortion issue. Roe versus Wade, that thing. And that abortion would now be made available. And it hit me. This is a divine judgment. And we are going to be punished because of this. And we have no idea the extent of our punishment because we are fools. And we are slow to believe what God has taught us. We don't listen. We don't accept it. We have embraced something that is demonic. And we don't even know it. I'm not talking about you and me, I hope. But our nation is that way. Do you know the problems that Japan's having right now because of abortion? You know the problems China is having because of abortion? Some of you do because you keep up with these things. But we're losing population all over the world, including in America, because of abortion. And let me tell you something. the judgment of God is being poured out on our sins. What do? We embrace more sin. The perversion that we see that is acceptable today is unimaginable, and how anybody can look at that and not see the destruction that's coming from that, I don't understand, but people don't see it. Get behind me, Satan. You do not, what? Savor the things that be of God. You don't understand. You don't taste them. You don't see it. Now listen to what he says after this. But those things that be of men. You're following the thinking of man instead of the thinking of God. You don't understand the things of God, and you have substituted those things with the things of men. Remember what we've already talked about. There is a tendency on our part to be lazy. We do lazy things. We like laziness. It's easier. And we don't understand the end result. We don't understand the destruction that comes out of that. Yes, it is a struggle to seek God. There is a part, every time the Holy Spirit convicts you to read the Bible, there is a part of you that says, I don't want to. Every time God convicts you to pray, there is a part of you that says, I don't want to. There is that struggle between the flesh and the spirit that is real, and it's ongoing, and it takes an effort to obey God. You can't just float along. It's work. There's a tendency to not want to do the work. And the result of that is that we savor the things of men, but we don't savor the things that are of God. Then Jesus said, verse 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? My goodness, there's so much here. We're going to have to quit, though. It's way past time. We're going to talk about this some more next week, because there's some other things I want to say in relationship to this. But I want you to consider these things again. What were the disciples supposed to do in this scenario? Did Jesus criticize them for scattering? I don't think so. He asked the men to release those others because he was concerned about their welfare. Then how were they offended? They were offended in that their faith was shaken to the core. We thought it had been him, which indicates, but it wasn't. They were offended by Jesus, and they deny Jesus. We'll talk about that next week too. But I want you to think about these things. And I want you to think about this passage from Matthew 16. The fact that you and I can be used of Satan against the truth of God. We have got to be so careful. We have got to think about what we say and what we do. All right, let's stop here. Let's go ahead and stand for prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you for your word. I thank you for those that hear this. I pray, Father, that you will give us your knowledge and understanding. Father, help us to overcome our own doubts, our own fears, our own unbelief. God, make us aware of the danger that we're in regarding Satan and his methods, and help us, Lord, to live our lives in obedience to you. And please use us in your service. And Father, please sustain us in the faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.